So now we come to our time of commitment. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. The focus of, well, just as a refresher to the context of 1 Peter. So Peter is probably writing from Rome in about 60 AD. He's writing to the dispersion. What do I mean by the dispersion? There's churches like Pontus and Galatia and a number of others that are in what we would see today as Turkey. So he's writing to out of Rome to the dispersion. Maybe you could see it as a dispersion away from Jerusalem. You know, maybe they would have gone to Pentecost and worshipped at there. But they're dispersed, probably a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers, but they're confused. They're confused about why they are suffering. Maybe specifically the Jews in this context were wondering, why are we suffering? We didn't suffer before in worshiping God as Jews. Why are we suffering as Christians? Why are these fiery trials coming upon us? Why are we being persecuted by those in our context? Why is the society denying us, rejecting us, persecuting us, harming us physically? And Peter's writing to encourage them to endure through those because of the fruit that it produces in enduring those fiery trials. If you look at briefly at 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So that is the context. So let's hear from God's word. We'll read from 1 Peter 3:8-22, but the focus will be on 18-22 this morning in our sermon. God's holy, inspired word. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Amen. Let's take some time to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that you've preserved it throughout time, and that though Peter spoke by the Holy Spirit in his time in an effectual way to believers in the church, in the dispersion, Lord, you still speak. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks through this text to us today, for this text is alive and active, and we pray that your Spirit would apply to our hearts and renew us in the gospel. And those who haven't heard and understood and believed the gospel, would you renew them for the very first time and encourage them in their sufferings in this life that are promised by Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. So have you heard of Miss Elizabeth Holmes before? Perhaps not. If you haven't, there's a documentary about her. She is a former Stanford student who ambitiously started a company in Silicon Valley at the age of 19. The company named Theranos had an estimated value of $9 billion. $9 billion in 2015. Today, this same company no longer exists. And about a couple of weeks ago, Ms. Holmes, as well as her, well, Ms. Holmes for sure was put into a minimum security federal prison in Texas for 11 years. So what happened? Well, Ms. Holmes, along with the former president, Sonny Balwani, had perpetuated a moving vision to their investors of the ability to provide this: daily in-home blood tests in every home in America, right? What would that mean for us if that was possible? Such a reality would supercharge modern medical progress, right? To be clear, Holmes and Balwani were promising early detection of the most debilitating diseases. You can see the appeal of the story, the vision that Holmes and Balwani had given to their investors. If you could detect cancer early, if you could detect all sorts of other diseases that we struggle with today, that would be groundbreaking, right? Where Holmes went wrong was when she lied about actually achieving this feat and selling her fraudulent blood testing machines across the United States. Though Holmes and Balwani have continued to plead not guilty and appeal the judgment that they've been given, it is clear to everyone involved, including their investors, that they were lying and jeopardizing the lives of people by selling these testing machines. You know, because they promised something, but those machines couldn't do what they promised. Right? So how does this fit into our text this morning? How does that connect to 1 Peter? Well, on the one hand, believers in Christ understand that Miss Holmes rightly received her judgment for doing evil, period, right? The author Peter of this letter said, and he quoted Psalm 34:16, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." On the other hand, from Scripture and experience, we know that our non-believing friends agree with this same justice principle. Those who do evil, like Holmes and Balwani, ought to be punished, right? Justice must be done for the wrong that they did. And this is clear, and as an illustration, one of the brothers at the seminary, we went out and did evangelism together, a very zealous brother to just go out and do street evangelism. He sent me a question I could ask to non-believers, even atheists, non-believing friends, just to test this idea that we want justice. God has written justice on the heart of all people. His image is communicated through all people. So if you wanted to test this theory, just ask one of your non-believing friends. just say, if I lived a life shooting up schools, abusing people, etc., and I die peacefully in my sleep, do you think I'll be held accountable for that? Usually what happens is your non-believing friends will say, well, yeah, they have to pay for that. There's got to be some, they have to be kept accountable for that, right? God has placed it in the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike, a more or less clear sense of justice. However, the audience Peter's letter is struggling, the audience of Peter, in his letter he's writing to them, they're not struggling with suffering for doing evil like Holmes and Balwani, but they're struggling for having done good and suffering for it. Those in the dispersion in modern-day Turkey, for us, they're wrestling with the results of their gospel faith lived out before a watching world. The good news of Christ changes the lives of believers in a way that they do more and more good unto God and to neighbor. Through the work of God's Spirit, the gospel even transforms believing sinners more and more into better and better citizens. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Peter's audience, though, they were stumbling over why they were being punished, even though they were better citizens than anyone else in their context. Having practiced good, because they were being more and more conformed to the image of goodness in Christ. So I've summarized this question into a theme our text answers this morning. The question that the believers in Peter's time were asking in the dispersion, why do Christians suffer for doing good in this life? Why do Christians suffer for doing good in this life? Just to give a quick textbook answer for why the dispersion Christians were suffering, the dispersion Christians were suffering rejection, shame, and harm from the surrounding Roman culture simply because Christians were not acting like Romans. They weren't living the Roman way. There were several activities in Roman culture that Christians had to outright reject and abstain from, right? To name a few, the blood sport and immorality of the theater, the immoral after parties, and not least the worship of false idols over and against the one true God of Scripture. When the broader society saw the Christians abstaining from what they were doing, what they considered to be Roman, they saw as a rejection of Roman culture, they responded in kind. They rejected the Christians. You're going to reject the Roman way? Well, we're going to reject you, right? This would include what? Public shame, ostracism, removed from, they were ostracized from going to the gym or going to the field to work out, which was a part of the culture. They were slandered, as we saw in the text, slandered for being Christians, for rejecting the Roman way. They were even inflicted with physical violence. But returning to our theme then, why are Christians to suffer such abuses in this life? Why do Christians suffer for doing good in this life? Well, this text from 1 Peter this morning answers this question in three ways. First, Christ suffered. Second, Noah suffered. And last, the sign of suffering. Christ suffered, Noah suffered, and the sign of suffering. And so, again, to return to the previous part of the passage that we read to start off the first point of Christ suffered, we saw that Peter was urging believers to do good deeds even if they should suffer harm for it. They should suffer for not partaking in what the rest of society was doing. Though we don't have blood sport necessarily in the United States or perhaps blatant idol worship where we're worshiping actual stones. You know, there are things that as Christians we should know clearly from Scripture what we should abstain from, right? There are clear things in the Ten Commandments. Seventh commandment, sexual immorality. Murder. Sixth commandment. There's certain TV shows and games that we should not play, certain dialogue we shouldn't engage in the workplace. We shouldn't engage in drunkenness or promiscuity, right? But this raises objections that probably are coming from the dispersion and can come out of the church today. Why should I bother doing good if I should suffer for it? Why do I have to abstain from certain TV shows, games, video games, and dialogue if I am going to be made fun of for it anyway by the surrounding culture? Why do I have to give up drunkenness and promiscuity when culture pushes it on us so hard to engage in those activities? Why not just give in, right? Why do I have to suffer for doing good when I'll suffer anyway for doing evil? Why bother? Well, the first part of the text in verse 18, we see the answer already being given. We see the passage already gives the answer to the question, why do Christians suffer for doing good? Because Christ suffered for doing good unto sinners and for sinners. Said another way, the church of Christ suffers because Christ suffered for her. Peter answers with the clear gospel message. Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter is bringing his audience back into the narrative. He's bringing us back into the narrative of Scripture. Peter is saying, don't you remember where you've come from? You were in danger of death and eternal conscious hell because of your unrighteous standing before God. But now Christ, the righteous one, has taken your place. He drank the entire cup of wrath that you deserved. Dear believer in Christ, Jesus suffered so that you may never die. He has bonded himself to you. He has united himself to you through his suffering. You wouldn't be here if Christ hadn't suffered for you. Therefore, in this bond, in this union with Christ, you are to be conformed to his image of loving suffering. Where Christ goes, you go. Where he goes, the church always follows. Where Christ, the head of the church, goes, so does the body. The body follows the head. Ask any wrestler or boxer or fencer. If you can get the head of your opponent to move, the body will follow. That is the relationship of the body of Christ with the head. We follow where Christ, the head, goes. However, what does that mean for us? Well, on the one hand, this truth highlights a difficult reality for any considering or living the Christian life. It means if Christ suffered ahead of us to the grave, then that is also our path as the church. Jesus said it quite clearly in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We follow Christ. To say it another way, if we are united to Jesus, this life will consist of suffering until the grave. There's no relief, right? Not before the grave. There isn't a golden age coming. not that we've seen. Christ promises suffering to the grave. Yet on the other hand, verse 18 continues, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered shame, rejection, and violence to death, but he did not remain in the grave. Christ suffered and died, but then he rose from the dead. It did not end in suffering and the grave's victory over him. He rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. He came out. The church will also follow him out of the grave into glory. You see the implication, right? If we're following Christ to the grave in suffering in this present evil age, in this life, we continue to follow the head out of the grave. We will come out of the grave into glory, right? Jesus suffered once for the sins of those who believe so that he would bring his church to God, as we see clearly in verse 18. He suffered to bring us to God. He suffered so that we would rise from the dead. We sung earlier about hell will be led captive and is led captive for believers. It has no power over us anymore. That's the good part of the good news of Christ coming and suffering so that he may bring us out of the grave. The path of the church does not end in suffering and death that we endure in this life, but rather it is the transition point to enjoying God without hindrance of suffering in heaven. How can we apply this then? When we face Christ's promise of suffering in this life before the grave, the rejection of our even close non-believing friends for not partaking in what they're doing, the believer can hold fast to the truth that as it goes for Christ, so it goes for the church. If we suffer now for doing good in this life, we will enjoy eternal glory with Christ in resurrection life. That's the promise. Follow Christ in suffering in this life. Take up your cross in this life. But it follows in resurrection glory. To flip a common phrase around, the crown always follows the cross for the believer. Therefore, now knowing that we suffered because Christ suffers, we can move to Peter's second answer. Noah suffered. Noah suffered. Here we get into more difficult, stickier parts of the text with different debates. You'll probably notice that I didn't address the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. In the flow of Peter's argument, this latter section of 18 cannot be separated from 19 and 20. It says in the ESV, made alive in the spirit here, but it can also be rendered from the Greek as kept alive in the spirit. There's some debate over this, but it seems to make sense more in how this flows into 19 and 20 and thinking theologically. Looking at verse 19, it then says, to move ahead, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. The reason it flows nicely in context, instead of made alive in the spirit, and instead saying Jesus was kept alive in the spirit in verse 19, is because when Jesus suffered and died physically in his humanity, he did not die in his divine spirit. So, again, we affirm, Westminster Shorter Catechism 21 says, we affirm that Jesus is one person with two natures in one person. He is both human and divine, fully God and fully man. And so we understand in his humanity, he was put to death in the flesh, but in his divinity, he was kept alive. In his divinity, he was before all things. His divine spirit was before his human nature, right? He took upon a human nature. So it makes sense that after his physical death, he continued in the spirit, right? He was kept alive in the spirit as he always has been. That same spirit that, moving ahead in the text, he went ahead and preached to the age of Noah. Does that make sense? Jesus, in his spiritual nature, before the beginning, in his divine spirit, he was there at the time of Noah. He was preaching through Noah, as he preaches through preachers today to his church. Right? The same divine spiritual existence that he had when he preached in the time of Noah, this is who these spirits who are now in prison, he was preaching that time, in Noah's time, to those spirits, but now they are in prison, to make sense of the text. So, if you're looking at your study Bibles right now, you'll probably see, you know, three main arguments for what this means about preaching to the spirits now in prison. But for the sake of time, so please look at that later, and you can weigh that in your minds and meditate on that. But for the sake of time, it does make sense that Christ was preaching in the time of Noah, through Noah, to a generation that was rejecting Noah and his family. Right? There was a whole generation, a whole world that did not get on the boat with Noah. They rejected the wrath to come. Noah was preaching a early form of the gospel. He was preaching the wrath to come if they wouldn't repent of their sins. But what did they say to Noah? They rejected him, right? They rejected him, which I think Peter is using here in this passage. He's speaking to the dispersion and showing, look, Noah was rejected in his time by the society, just as you're being rejected by the society around you, and that we experience today. We are rejected by some of our society, right? For abstaining from things that we know Scripture is not in accordance with, right? It was unclear in Scripture whether Noah underwent physical harm, but Peter here uses Noah as an illustration of enduring suffering for the church. Peter is using Noah almost as a type, a going before us to show the dispersion and us today how the church is to suffer. Christ suffered for his church. Noah suffered as a type and looking at the church in his time, using Noah and his family as a type who suffered the rejection of a society, right? So, what's the application? Well, the same Christ who preached through Noah in his time and saved Noah and his family from a generation who would not receive his word, this same Christ preaches warning and good news to us and through us, will save his people from an age of rejection, like he saved the church in Noah's time. Noah as kind of a representative of the church in his time. As an example, maybe by the grace of God, to illustrate this, maybe you've been able to share the gospel with one of your non-believing friends or neighbors, or even family members, right? Even if this person rejects your message, or maybe even you, you can take encouragement that this is not unusual. This is what happened to Jesus. This is what happened to Noah. And this is what happened to the dispersion in 1 Peter that he's writing to. And this happens to us today. Do not be surprised by fiery trials when we are rejected in fiery trials by the surrounding society. We're promised suffering in this life in the same way that Noah suffered. We continue to return to, as goes for Christ, so it goes for the church. As it was for Christ, so it was for Noah. As it was for Christ, so it is for the dispersion. As it was for Christ, so it is for us. The church suffers because Christ suffered for her. Just as Noah was a type who suffered in the church of his era. Therefore, having been reassured by this, be encouraged and built up by Christ and Noah's suffering, in the first 2 points, we now move to the third point, the last point, the sign of suffering. If you look with me again at verse 21, it says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. If Peter had left it here, this would be a troubling text for us, right? In the Protestant tradition, Peter thankfully hedges this bold statement, baptism now saves you, with not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In approaching this challenging verse, explaining what it is not saying is probably most helpful to us. So on the one hand, it is not saying, this text is not saying that someone is saved by man's application of words and water. Right? Otherwise, what would be the best practice of our ordained brethren? Right? They round up as many non-believing friends as possible and get the water, get the words, and get them all saved, like waving a magic wand over them, right? Of course, we know Scripture doesn't teach that. Peter makes it clear in the phrase, not as a removal of dirt. The physical act of baptism has no power in itself. On the other hand, this verse is used by some Protestant denominations as proof that you have to be a believer to be baptized. You have to be a believer to be baptized, with the emphasis on the phrase, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. One obvious objection to this is that our elders don't have magic glasses to test whether someone is a believer, right? They don't put on their glasses and say, oh, believer, baptize. Oh, non-believer, don't baptize, right? Another objection is that Scripture promises wolves will be among the sheep, even ones that have professed faith outwardly and publicly. Not to discourage our professions of faith, but that's something in Scripture we have to deal with. There's ambiguity, there's unclearness there. A third and final objection that we have in our Reformed circles is that we recognize covenant families in the same way that Abraham and Noah did, while also making the distinction between visible and invisible church. So, kids, you're probably wondering, okay, Mr. Bleckel, those are the things that baptism is not. What is baptism? Well, one way you could say it, Peter shows us here that baptism is a sign of suffering, is a rite of suffering. Precisely, it's pointing us to what? What does baptism point us to? The suffering of Christ. Where Noah was pointing ahead to the suffering of Christ, baptism points us back to the suffering of Christ on the cross again, right? In the same way, the world it's showing us, so it corresponds to this, Peter is referring back to the judgment of the flood in Noah's time. He's saying Christ suffered the judgment of God for sinners in the same way that the people of Noah's day suffered the judgment waters of God. Those who rejected Noah, they suffered the judgment waters. Baptism is a sign of suffering that points us back to Christ, who suffered the judgment of God for our sins, right? As an application for us, when we receive baptism and remember our baptisms, see others' baptisms, they point us back to Christ, who suffered the judgment we deserve for our sin. Baptism always calls us back to the clarity of our need for a Savior from our sins, back into the narrative of Scripture. Over and over, baptism as a visual sign calls us back to confession and repentance by faith in Jesus Christ. This application brings us to an important teaching point as well. With all this talk of the suffering of Christ, the church, and the sign of suffering in baptism, we are reminded of Peter's encouragement here to endure suffering for doing good. When we come to the occasion to suffer for doing good, though, we can be tempted to suffer in our own strength. I'll give some illustrations or an illustration in a bit. We can be tempted to suffer in our own strength. But what happens? This invariably brings about two results. One, when we come into an occasion of suffering, well, I'll jump ahead to the illustration. Say you are talking to one of your family members who is not a believer, and they reject you. They reject the gospel message. They say, I don't want anything to do with it. I just want to live my life the way I want to live it. I don't want to submit to some Lord Jesus. Right? What can happen? What are the two things that can happen if we're approaching this situation in our own strength? When we realize we can't endure that rejection, or we're afraid to confront our family or friends or neighbor with the gospel, we despair. We think, well, I can't do it. It's too hard. If we do it in our own strength. The other scenario, maybe you are able to share the gospel with your friends and family, and they do reject you, and you're able to say, wow, look what I did. I shared the gospel. You can do that in your own strength at times, right? You can do it in your own strength, but what happens, right? As soon as you share the gospel, you, wow, I'm puffed up. Look what I did. I shared the gospel with all my neighbors. You become entitled. You think, well, look at me. I deserve this because I did this. The danger to seek to suffer in our own strength is that it is done in unbelief. In either of those ways, whether in despair or whether it is in our own strength that we succeed in pride, it's done in unbelief. We do not believe the gospel that Christ suffered so that we can suffer. What need do we have of the cross if I can do it myself, right? That's the thinking. And we disbelieve God's goodness and presence to help us when we suffer. It assumes a deistic God who leaves us alone in our suffering. But dear believer in Christ and non-believing friends, this is not the God of Scripture. The one true God who gave his Son for sinners never abandons believers to suffering in this life or in the life to come. He is with you, always. Therefore, if you haven't believed the powerful message of the gospel that Christ suffered for sinners, receive Jesus today. Submit to him as Lord. Receive him as Savior, the one who understood suffering, having dwelt among us as a fellow sufferer in his humanity. He is with us even now and invites you by this good news to receive salvation from sin. He calls you to remind yourself of the truth. You are in your sins if you have not received him. The good news that God freely gives to believing sinners is that if you do believe, if you're a believer, Jesus suffered for your sins when you were without hope. And because of his suffering, he destines believers, believing sinners, to go where Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of God, as we see in verse 22. The Christian's destiny, the believer's destiny, continues on past suffering in this life to honor, power, presence, and comfort. Though we struggle against external harm and shame in this life before a watching world, a society that rejects us, when we catch up to our destiny, when we pass through the grave to Christ, our destiny is to be honored with unimaginable affirmation in the resurrection. Though we suffer weakness before our slanderers in this life, in the same way the dispersion did and Noah did, our destiny is to reign with Christ on high with unbelievable power. We have those who take advantage and exert power over us in this life, more or less, and certainly in the persecuted Christian world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Unimaginable power, unbelievable power. Though we experience ostracism, though we are rejected in this life to the point of being left alone in some situations, the Christian's destiny is to be brought to God's unspeakable presence, where we will have all the comfort of heavenly rest and fellowship. Peter is saying, where Christ is, there we will be also. He is our destiny. And so in conclusion, though we suffer more or less in this life, like Elizabeth Holmes and Sonny Balwani, it should not be, for the Christian, a suffering for doing evil, but for doing good. And so, what do we say in response to those who ask us, non-believers who ask us, why Christians suffer for doing good in this life, or even the unbelief questions we have of ourselves? Why do I have to suffer for doing good in this life? Well, Peter gives us three answers that can encourage us and build us up in Christ's suffering and Noah's suffering as a type of the church, and in the sign of baptism, the sign of suffering that points us back to the judgment of Christ that he went through for sinners, believing sinners. And so when someone asks you why Christians suffer for doing good in this life, when we ask ourselves that question, we answer, because Christ suffered. He not only suffered and died, but he rose to honor, power, comfort, and presence, and so will we. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your truth that you show us as believers, and for the non-believers here, what walking with Christ looks like. That you're straight with us, you're forward with us, and showing that this life consists of suffering. But Lord, you also speak to us that it doesn't end in suffering and death in the grave, but that we come to a greater comfort, we come to a greater fellowship, we come to great honor, we come to great power even, Lord, by your grace. So help us write that on our hearts when we face suffering in this life. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.